As virtually all of you know, this congregation is on the verge of receiving a new minister to serve among us. I began to address that topic on December the 1st with a sermon regarding why the ministry exists and what the church is, what God is doing. And that, of course, is no small subject. In fact, my challenge was to try to figure out how to present it and how much material to cover, because in a sense, the entire Bible is the resource material for that topic. Why does the ministry exist today? What is the role of the ministry? Why does the church exist today? What is the role of the brethren who ultimately are the church? Why does the Bible spend so much time talking about the people of Israel? Now, I asked you most of those questions, if not all, on December the 1st, and told you that we couldn't answer them right then, but we were going to start the process and lay a foundation for answering those questions. And the answer to the questions, the answers are all tied together. That is, the subjects are all intertwined, and you pretty much have to learn the answers to all of them if you're going to understand the answer to any one of them, and certainly if you're going to understand your place in that entire process, that story, if you will. People talk about the Bible story, and of course we used to print booklets called The Bible Story and going through the flow of the Bible. But a lot of people in the world who talk about Bible stories don't really realize that there is a story all the way through the Bible. From the beginning to the end is a story. And it's a story about what God is doing and how God is carrying out His purpose. So I want today to continue the sermon in that sense, or the subject that I gave you on December 1st. Now, I don't often recommend my own sermons or going back to listen to them, but in this case, it might be a good idea, if you did not hear that one, to do so, and that's for two reasons. One, I consider this series of sermons pretty fundamental to your understanding of Christianity, and two, it will be at least four sermons long, this being number two, scheduled over the next three or four weeks as we can get to them, because I'm only speaking at the most every other week. So it gets dragged out a bit. So I noticed when I mentioned to a couple of people today that we're going to continue the sermon from December the 1st, naturally that didn't mean anything to them, and that's acceptable and understandable. I didn't expect everybody to say, oh, that! And that didn't happen. But let me begin today by giving you an overview of what this whole series of sermons entails and what we're talking about. We've already covered a good bit of it, but we are going to keep weaving it together so that we have it fully ingrained in our thinking, in our brains, in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirit, if you will, in our perspective of who we are and why we're here. When God created mankind, He already had a plan. That becomes obvious as you read the Bible. That plan was to bring children into His family. God made man in His image, which meant having the potential to actually become spirit and become members of the family of God. Again, something that's very hard for us to even grasp, much less people who don't know the truth or are unconverted. But God put man here to become His children. Man instead rejected God's authority, sinned, and cut himself off from God in the very beginning, so that God took away the access to the tree of life, which clearly represents God's spirit and God's law and God's way, which would lead to everlasting life. And so God took that away and cut man off, because in a sense he cut himself off by the decision that he made. Consequently, as a result of that, man became so evil that God destroyed the entire civilization on earth with a flood, preserving only Noah and his family, a matter of eight people. Yet within a very short time, almost immediately after the flood, sin and idol worship exploded, particularly under Nimrod, who set up his kingdom and apparently was the first author of a human kingdom in that regard. After that, God called Abram, changed his name to Abraham, and gave him His holy, righteous, spiritual law. And what happened? Abraham obeyed God. Remarkable. The story of Abraham is so remarkable. Again, you can hardly comprehend it, even when it says that he sacrificed Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up. An unheard of idea, if you think about it, that Abraham stretched his mind to believe God first, even though as a consequence he had to believe that if he slew Isaac, God would raise him up. Because Abraham obeyed God, he had already given him promises, but he now made them unconditional promises, as you know. And those promises included that his descendants would become great nations, and that among those descendants would also be the seed, singular, Paul describes in the book of Galatians, the Savior of the world. So God was going to save the world this time, not destroy it with a flood, which of course he promised he would not do. The world is going to be largely destroyed, if you will, in the day of the Lord, but not destroyed, because Christ is coming to save mankind from utter annihilation. Next, God extended those promises to Abraham's children, to Isaac, to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and to their children. And so these promises were still in force and have come down to our day today, and of course are being fulfilled in our day today. And you and I are the benefits of that in this country, along with others, of course, in the world. So God extended those promises to Israel, but what did Israel do? Did Israel do what their father Abraham had done? No. Israel rejected God again, just as man had done in the Garden of Eden. So there were two choices again on the table, the way of Adam or the way of Abraham. And Israel went back to the way of Adam. They rejected the way of Abraham, though they claimed they would do it. In this case, they didn't just say outright, "We reject it." They said, "Oh, yes, that sounds good. We will do that." In fact, the account of the covenant says that they said to God, "All that the Eternal said, we will do." They ratified the covenant in that sense, and then they proceeded to reject it by their actions. As a result, God rejected Israel. God divorced Israel. We'll come to that a little later if you don't understand it. God divorced Israel, and so man was once again cut off from God. God's relationship was with Israel and through the children of Abraham, but they disobeyed, rejected God, and God rejected them. God removed them out of his sight, he says, so they were again cut off. Quite a bit of time went by, and then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the establishment of a perfect, righteous kingdom. And that good news was spread out over a good bit of time in his ministry, all 3.5 years of it, plus furthered through the apostles and, of course, written down for us not only by Christ and his apostles, but by the prophets that had been inspired long before to write down things they didn't fully understand, which were then told by the apostles. They didn't really understand it, but they wrote it down for us. Christ said, "I will build my church." And he did. He built it through his own life, his own death, his own resurrection, God's calling of disciples and the ordaining of apostles and the establishment of an organization, if you will, that was a spiritual organization, a spiritual organism. We don't have clarity about how it was actually organized and how they worked with each other, except for bits and pieces of the stories we read through the gospel accounts. But Christ established the church, and he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And of course, they haven't. The church is still alive, though it has been through painful illnesses from time to time down through millennia. Nevertheless, the church has thus far, at least as a group of people, no matter how small or how scattered, the church has faithfully endured and has been waiting for 2,000 years for that promise of that kingdom to come. That's a long time to wait. And it's not surprising that Christ asked the question, "When I come, or when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Will he find faith on the earth? If we jump to the end of the story, just so we have a context here, in the end of it all, when Christ rules in his kingdom, he once again restores and uses Israel as the primary nation on the face of the earth. So once again, from the time of Abraham, at least, to the end of the age, the story comes full circle from God calling out Abraham's children and working in their lives until he uses them once again in the white throne judgment to teach the rest of mankind. Now, in order to refresh the memories of those who heard the sermon on December 1st, in which I laid a lot of this out, not most of it, but a good bit of it, and to give some context to those of you who didn't hear that sermon, I'm going to, again, as they do on the TV serials sometimes, give you a quick review of the main points that we covered there, most of which I've just touched on, but repetition won't hurt us either. The Bible is a history of God's work among men, of God working out his plan for mankind. But man has never accepted that plan or participated in it by worshiping God and only God. Man's way of life became so sinful and corrupt that God destroyed the human race, except for Noah's family. And then Noah's descendants returned to the evil ways and created false religion, created a religion about human beings like Nimrod and his mother Semiramis, and created religions that they picked up from other nations, including the worship of sticks and stones, as God calls it. He even says they committed adultery with sticks and stones, meaning that they took them on as their gods when he was supposed to be their God. When God called Abraham, he became, in that sense, the father of the faithful. He was the one who committed his life to God and obeyed God. And consequently, God promised him he would bring his children out of Egypt and make them a great nation. God did that and set Israel apart. I want to go to the scripture in Exodus chapter 19 to review that, because it is a key element of the entire flow of the story of how God has worked among humankind, especially in Israel, and how he is working in the church today. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. That's God's decision. That's not a racial choice, as the world might put it today, or a discriminatory decision by men. This is God saying, I'm going to take you out and make you special. You are going to be the key people on the face of the earth. You will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's the bottom line. All the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're also told in the prophecies and the book of Revelation especially that we will become kings and or priests, or perhaps both, in the kingdom of God. So this is a forerunner of God's intent to bring people into his family and make them not only his children, but spiritual kings and priests. These are the words which you speak to the children of Israel. So Moses called them and told them that they could become a special nation, that they could become kings and priests before God. The Bible spends most of its pages, really, on a discussion of Israel, one way or another. You read it through the history, through the writings, through the prophecies. You read it in the law. You read it everywhere that Israel is the key focus of this book. That may be one of the reasons that the world is, America at least, is becoming more secular in its outlook, because people associate Israel entirely with the Jewish people, with Judah. And once again, in our world, antipathy toward the Jews is beginning to show up in various places in the world. There are people who want to discriminate against the Jews. Now, I don't know if that has a direct effect. I think just the deterioration of churches in general is helping to lead to that. Now, I had noticed this year that the approach to Christmas, which of course has always been a problem to us in that we don't believe it's correct and we don't do it, but it's always been sort of a symbol of the world's attempt at religion. And even that this year seemed to be downplayed considerably. Julie and I were talking about it last night, and she had noticed it even in the hospitals, in the ER and so forth, where I have been noticing it in my interaction with my rehab people and so forth. And I don't think it's limited to the medical area. It just happens to be that's where both of us have experienced it this year. But that may have there may be a little bit of a resentment toward the Bible because it is supposedly a Jewish book. It is not a Jewish book. It's God's word for mankind, God's handbook or operations manual for mankind, if you will, and it's given to the whole world, but it is, of course, focused on the work God did in Israel because Israel was to become a sample nation for all the nations to emulate. Israel is a close-up description of mankind. That is, God shows us all that Israel went through and how they responded and how they treated him and how they received or didn't receive his truth as an example of human nature, not just in Adam in the Garden of Eden, but in the world as a nation, an example of human nature with both its sins and with the loving forgiveness of God available to them, though they rejected that as well. So it's sort of a microcosm of the human race and mankind's relationship with God. Let's go on over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We have seen this before, but I want to make sure we have this firmly in our thinking. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6, after telling them how to destroy the people they're going in to overtake, the land they're going to possess, he says to them in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So it's repeated what I just read to you in Exodus 19 is repeated here. That God has chosen you as a holy people and a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Eternal did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. I don't necessarily usually think of that in terms of numbers, but because he says you weren't more in number, maybe it includes numbers. Maybe Israel, even at maybe 3 million people coming out of Egypt, were small compared to these peoples in the land of Canaan that they were going to dispossess. At any rate, he says you were the smallest of all peoples. That could be a combination of numbers and status because of their slavery and their 400 years in Egypt, or any number of other elements that God includes. He simply tells us, you're the least of all peoples. That's not why God chose you. He didn't choose you because, oh, wow, look at this great nation. No, you're the least. But because, verse 8, the Eternal loves you, and because he would keep the oath, here it is, he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Eternal has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he says it's God's love combined with his promises to Abraham that are responsible for your even being here today, much less being chosen as a special treasure to God. This is an awesome reality, brethren. We shouldn't take it for granted just because we know. We know and the world doesn't. Well, it's a very special, particularly important truth that we know that has to do with how God works and what God is doing. And we'll see that as we go forward through this, this series of sermons. God loved his people. God loved mankind, but mankind had rejected him. So when God chose Abraham and Abraham obeyed, he made Abraham promises and he loved Abraham's children. Abraham's children did not return that love over time. Go to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy just to remember what God made available to them. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's begin in verse 1, Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Eternal your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. There were promises with this relationship that included their obedience, their responsiveness to God, in order that God could carry out his intended purpose of making them a great nation who reflected the ways of God, God's truth, God's law, God's love, God's standards. If you will do this, diligently obey, then God will bring all of this about. The Eternal God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Eternal your God. That's straightforward and clear. I will bless you, but you have a part to play. Your part is to obey me and serve me and recognize me as your Creator God, and in their case, the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I won't read all of these blessings. You can read them if you haven't recently. It's good to do from time to time. He goes down through a great number of very, very powerful blessings. In verse 9, the Eternal will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Eternal your God and walk in his ways. There it is again. Now he's saying both. He's putting them together. You are a special people. God has called you out, but you will have these blessings if you keep the commandments of the Eternal your God and walk in his ways. Notice what the effect will be. Verse 10. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Eternal, and they shall be afraid of you. In this case, being afraid was important because they were going in to attack the land. But it probably means more than that. It has to do with a respect and an awe and an appreciation for the power and glory of Israel versus the nations of man. They'll be afraid of you. And he goes on again to give more of the blessings. It mentions in verse 12 that he'll open to you his good treasure. Then we come on down, though, to verse 15, and things take a turn when the alternative is given. Because God says, if you obey my voice, if you keep my commandments, all these things are going to come to pass. But when we get down to verse, my Bible isn't opening, sorry about that. We get down to verse 15, but it shall come to pass. It shall, not it might, maybe this will happen, but it shall come to pass if. So there's a requirement here, there's a transition, that if you don't obey the voice, if you do, this will happen. If you don't, that will happen. If you do not obey the voice of the Eternal your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he lists some devastating curses that Israel would experience if they turned away from God. So we ought to have that history, if you will, in our minds anytime we're reading the Bible, frankly, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Anytime we're studying something God specifically commands us to do, we ought to have the context of everything God has done since he put man on the earth. And, of course, even before that, I was just thinking this morning, God says back in, what is Isaiah 45, 18, I think, where he says, when he created the earth, he did not create it, tohu and bohu, as we find it in Genesis 1. He did not create it in vain. It says it was created to be inhabited. So again, God started it all with a thought in mind of completing a long-term plan of bringing many sons to glory. Now, we could go through the history of Israel here, but you know that part. That is going back through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in particular. We could look at the history of Israel coming out of Egypt and their rebellion and their idolatry. We'll look at some of that later, but I don't want to do that today. We're not going to review those specifics at this time. But we do, as a people, I think, tend to think when we hear about the lessons we should learn from Israel, we tend to think of that 40-year period that is recounted in the Scripture. We tend to think of their murmuring. We tend to think of their complaining. They're wanting the flesh. They're wanting to go back to Egypt. They're wanting the leeks and the garlic and the onions. We tend to think of all of those things that Israel did as the total lesson. Well, they're a very powerful lesson and certainly one we should notice, but the lesson is far bigger than that because the lesson extends right on through the forward motion of Israel after they took the land, after God guided them and empowered their armies and worked miracles for them, which, of course, ultimately they took even the war and the conquest of the land into their own hands instead of letting God fight their battles for them. But we tend to think of that 40-year period of coming out of Egypt. But remember, the more important time frame is after they came into the land than all that Israel did when they were God's people. They were just new and learning when they came out of Egypt. And remember also that that first generation all died off. All of those people, most of whom are described in the examples we read about of the rebellions, the attitudes, the division, the conflicts, the sins toward God, the deterioration of their way of life, most of that is about those people who were adults at the time. It is not about necessarily the generation that came finally into the promised land. Remember, the older generation wouldn't go in. They wouldn't go and fight because they were afraid. And only Joshua and Caleb were allowed out of that group to go in. That first generation died. But the following generations had a great deal of oral history for sure and knowledge of what God had done and the miracles that had been performed in bringing them out of Egypt and even bringing them to the Jordan River. And then they had their own history of God parting the Jordan. We think of the parting of the Red Sea, which of course is more dramatic and properly so. But even when they came to the Jordan River, it says that the river piled up on one side, coming down from the north, from the Sea of Galilee area, coming down toward the Dead Sea. The Jordan at Jericho basically piled up in a heap and dried up the river so that Israel could go across. They had that evidence. They knew God's power. Again, it's not a matter of just knowing. It's a matter of what you do with what you know. With all that evidence, with all that history, and having lived through the death of their parent generation, they still rejected God and turned away from God. And over time, they gave up their relationship with God completely. Now, it took several hundred years, but the process was set in motion very early on, and over hundreds of years, they gave up their relationship with God entirely. Actually, in fact, just as in the Garden of Eden, he took away the relationship. They disqualified themselves from the relationship. They rejected in their hearts and minds their special position in God's sight, and then God rejected them. Christ divorced them again, if you will. He took away the relationship just as he had taken it away from Adam. But not, of course, without warning and without very clear expressions of his love and what he preferred that they do. He didn't just come along one day and say, "That's it, you're out of here." God sent them prophets, warned them, encouraged them to change, tried to provoke them to repent. God is a loving, merciful, long-suffering God. He is very patient. But when it comes to the end of the road, it's the end. Jeremiah 35, he describes a little of that for us himself. Jeremiah 35. We're going to verse 15 here. This is in the midst of another story and a lesson that he's given them about the sons of Rahab, but we won't go into that right now. Verse 15, "I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them." That's just a sort of an idiomatic expression to mean diligently. And, you know, from the beginning of the day, early in the morning, the prophets got up and went and did their job. "I sent them to you. And what did they say? Middle of the verse. Turn now everyone from his evil way. Amend your doings. Look, turn from your evil way and amend your doings. I'm carrying on about four or five baptismal counselings at the moment. And in every case, we're trying to help people understand repentance is to turn from your evil way and amend your doings. In other words, you turn around and go the other way. That's the simple definition we use for repentance. God is telling them to repent. Turn now, everyone, from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Now he puts in a specific sin because that was the primary problem. It wasn't just that they were breaking God's law here and there, that they were falling into what the world calls white lies, or even if there were sexual sins or that there was coveting going on. God was not looking at Israel and saying, I got you. You just did that. You just did this. God wasn't playing that game at all. God is saying, look, you are worshiping other gods. You've rejected me. You've gone after other gods who are no gods. And the Bible's full of that. I could give you verses all day long and for the next 6 weeks just reading these statements about Israel's rejection of God and her worship of idols. Turn now everyone from his evil way. Amend your doings. Do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. So he's reminding them that it's a result, again, of the blessings of their fathers. But he concludes in the last of that verse, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. You've not inclined your ear. You're not willing to listen. That phrase takes on more meaning to me as I try to hear in the face of deteriorating hearing and pretty much defunct hearing aids. Hopefully new hearing aids are arriving on my doorstep today from UPS or somebody. They gave me a date of the 29th. I didn't choose it. They chose it. But maybe next week I'll actually know who you are when you speak to me. Now, actually, it's not that bad. But sitting at the hospital yesterday and trying to listen to Judy and Ella Mae and Julie talk, who are not the most stentorian voices in the world, I'm sort of sitting there doing this for three or four hours. So inclining your ear is an expression I can appreciate. You know, you say, what was that you said? You know, Israel wasn't asking God, what did you say? Israel didn't incline their ear. They didn't hearken to God. They said, don't talk to me. I don't want to hear it. Even as they did at Sinai, remember? In that case, they pleaded fear. Moses, you talk to God, but don't let him talk to us. We're afraid. They weren't just afraid, probably then. They're not just afraid here. They decline, he says. You refuse to incline your ear. You're not willing to obey me. Let's go back to chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3. And beginning in verse 6. There's a long story here, but I can't read it all to you. You can read it at your own leisure when you choose to. It's a very important approach that God takes here, likening Israel to a harlot, somebody who's unfaithful. That's the primary focus here. It's not just the sexual relationship, though he brings that up, but it's the deceitfulness. It's the unfaithfulness. It's the turning against a covenant that you have made. Verse 6, the Eternal said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. Those are the idol worship aspects he's talking about. The high places, the idols, the rituals, the things that they did to worship even the trees, or the idols they had made with their hands. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. How's that for a patient, loving, kind, and generous God? Return to me. I said to return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it, And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. He's saying, Judah didn't learn from Israel's sin, but I divorced Israel. That's a very important concept and a very important point to understand. Again, it's the same as God putting the cherubim in front of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. I say the same. Obviously, it's not exactly the same, but it's the same principle, the same point. God is saying, Israel, you had access to me. I loved you. You were my favorite. I even married you, we'll see later. But you've gone and played the harlot. You have been unfaithful. You have rejected me. And I have no choice but to reject you. So I have written you a certificate of divorce. Why does God use the analogy of a harlot or a prostitute? Because Israel was married to God, because she had an agreement and a covenant that she was supposed to keep, and she did not keep it. You think about it for a moment, that should give us a hint as to why God is preparing the future bride of Christ in advance. God is not just going to come in and marry the church. The future bride of Christ is being taught, instructed, tested, measured, weighed in the balance before there is a marriage to Christ. And when that marriage comes and that great marriage supper takes place, it is permanent. It's for eternity. It's everlasting. We become a very part of the family of God. Again, all of these things come together as you read them and look at them and consider what God is actually doing. He's still doing exactly what he was doing in the Garden of Eden. He's still doing exactly what he was doing in the nation of Israel or with Abraham. He's doing what he's always done, which is preparing to bring many sons to glory. The bride ultimately will include only those who love God, who love God's law, who love God's way, and who are faithful to that relationship, faithful to it. You and I sit here today, we're God's people. We sang the songs, two or three of the ones we sang today were about our status, our role, our relationship with God. We have that relationship, but we have to be faithful to that relationship if we are going to be part of the bride of Christ. Now, again, we've already seen Christ, God the Father, both are extremely merciful, extremely patient. Even after Israel became a harlot or practiced harlotry, God said, "Return to me." So we fall short, we sin, we fail. What do we need to do? Return to God. God will have mercy and abundantly pardon. Turn, O backsliding Israel. Look at verse 14. Same chapter, Jeremiah 3:14. Return, O backsliding children, says Eternal, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. See how he says that? One here, two there. Those who are faithful, those who return to me. God is illustrating that not everybody is going to return. But he will take those who do, no matter how small, one or two or the entire family perhaps, and bring you to Zion. That's what God is going to do ultimately. And that, of course, is nearer the end of the story that we will see later on. He brought them to Zion out of Egypt in the first place. He's going to have to bring them back to Zion again. He wouldn't have to, but in his love and mercy, he's decided he will. And he's told them in advance, and he's told us in advance, I will bring back Israel to Zion. Now, of course, there is the spiritual Israel element, which we will also have to discuss and discover. But here he's talking literally to physical Israel. He's going to bring them back. and he's going to make them citizens of his kingdom who will have guidance and direction from the very next verse says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. God's going to bring Israel back. He'll bring us back if we fall short and if we're willing to come back and serve him and give ourselves into his hands. God says he does his part. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. I'm going to break in here again in Isaiah 65 verse 2. Here's the way God looks at it. Here's how he sees his relationship with Israel through that time and today. Verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people. What did he say earlier? I sent my prophets to you, rising up early and sending them, saying, return to me, but you wouldn't do it. Here he says, I've stretched out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. He's talking about idolatry, false religion. Over and over and over again, he brings the subject up, and he describes it in many different ways. But here we see God saying, I'm still pleading with Israel. This is before ultimately he divorced them, but even so, he's still pleading with Israel today. He didn't give up on Israel the minute she sinned. He kept sending them warnings, encouraging her to repent, holding out mercy if they would repent. And he does the same thing individually and collectively with us today. Now, from time to time, God sent them a leader who recognized the problem. God gave them somebody to sort of get their attention, if you will. Sometimes it was a prophet, sometimes it was a priest, sometimes it was a king. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, where the story concerns King Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29. The long story of Hezekiah is a very interesting one, filled with all kinds of incidents and lessons. But let's pick this up in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. I should probably mention verse 1. It says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years. So we're told that up front, and then we're told right away, verse 3, in the first year of his reign, so he's 25 years old, things are not good in Israel. Hezekiah comes to the throne in the first year of his reign. In the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Eternal and repaired them. By the way, when I use the term Israel, I'm talking about the whole of Israel and Judah, because in one sense, as he said, they were both involved and one didn't learn from the other. He opened the doors of the house of the Eternal and repaired them. So things had fallen into disrepair physically, which of course was a metaphor for what had happened to the nation spiritually. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. So Hezekiah is beginning to restore the system that God had put in place in the first place. And said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Eternal God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. When you go back and read the instructions God gave to Israel about how to set up the tabernacle and later the temple and the holy place, and you see how incredibly holy and it was and how specific God's instructions were, to read here, throw out the rubbish from the holy place is overwhelming. Total sacrilege. Throw out the rubbish, or carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Eternal our God, and they have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Eternal, and turned their backs on him. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? They've turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. The result? Verse 8, therefore the wrath of the Eternal fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Hezekiah said, we've got to change. Verse 10, it's in my heart to make a covenant with the eternal God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. So Hezekiah says, folks, we got to change. Subjects, the entire nation of Israel, I'm going to make a covenant with God. You're going to be a part of it. You're going to get to help carry it out, that his wrath may be turned away. He was asking God for intervention. You find in various places his prayers to God, heartfelt pleas to hear his prayer and turn and give them mercy, to show them great mercy. Isaiah 64, we have recorded here what evidently is the prophet's own prayer. Isaiah chapter 64, beginning in verse 1 here. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Here's a heartfelt prayer for God to change things, to restore Israel. Notice the approach and the attitude. This is inspired by God to show them what they need to do. Verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence, when you did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down, the mountains shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear. Mostly because they wouldn't. Men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. He's extolling God's attributes and character as contrasted with those who are no gods. They've not seen any God beside you, because there isn't any. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. You ever have to pray that way personally? I think so. I do. Maybe some of us haven't experienced that need, but I doubt it. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father. Ah, here it comes. Here's the attitude. You are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Eternal, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. And now we're begging God to recognize what he said in the first place. We're your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Eternal? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? What's God going to do? God's been through this for thousands of years, close to six, we suspect. God has been patient with man. He has endured man. It's kind of like it was before the flood. He said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Something has to give. Something has to happen. What's God going to do? Well, thankfully, in the midst of all of this correction and cursing, God gave Israel some hope. And we know that hope. We read it every year in the Feast of Tabernacles and a few other times probably. But let's go to Jeremiah 31 again. Because here in the midst of all of this discussion of Israel's unrighteousness and God's faithfulness, we have again this prophecy. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Easy to remember. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant. Not the one they ratified in the book of Exodus and rejected. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, both of them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Not that covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's going to make it happen sooner or later, one way or the other. God put man on the earth to become his own children, and it is going to happen. Even if it's one here and two there from a family, God is going to bring his children to birth. I will write my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's the spiritual understanding of the law and the spiritual responsibility for the law that God is giving Israel. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Not going to be out trying to convince each other of what's right religion. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity. What a loving, kind, compassionate, merciful God. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Incredible. Somewhat overwhelming when we consider it. Let's go back to one other very encouraging discussion of this problem in closing here, and we'll pick this up next time in the same general vicinity, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. This continues on, in a sense, the thought that we just read in Isaiah 64. Chapter 62. Verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. What did they say in chapter 64? Will you hold off? Will you not hear us? He says, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Eternal will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Eternal, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, that is, my delight is in her. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married. For the Eternal delights in you, and your land shall be married. And as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Those days are coming, physically, spiritually, for physical Israel, for spiritual Israel, for the church of God, his chosen people. What is God doing? How does he get it there? How does he get us there? Why do we have a church? Why do we have a ministry? What's God doing? The same thing he's been doing for the entirety of man's time on this earth. He will finish that work in righteousness, and you and I have a part in it.